You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2004 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother John Popel on the subject, The Suffering of a Righteous Man. This class is titled, Who is Satan?
Good morning, everyone. This is the book of Job under the general heading, The Suffering of a Righteous Man. And this morning's class is entitled, Who is Satan? And the reason that that's the first class is because we're not going to start at the traditional beginning of looking at some of the background historically and perhaps geographically to the book of Job, although I think there is genuine spiritual value in doing that, and we'll be doing that tomorrow. We're going to start here with this rather fundamental question of who is Satan in the book of Job, because I think at the very least it's important and it's arguably critical to the understanding of what's going on in the book to have an identification of the character of Satan. Now, I need to approach this class obviously with some humility because there are a lot of very fine students in the biblical study arena, and still different ideas persist. So I will only be presenting to you the best that I can do in finding an establishment as an answer to who is the character of Job, who is the character of Satan, excuse me, in the book of Job. But I think we can have some confidence in identifying who that character is. So let's make a start. The possibilities for who the character of Satan might be in terms of the literature available pretty much covers every single character that shows up in the book. And that many other characters are proposed that are not in the book of Job. That includes God, an angel, a supernatural devil, not generally from our own community, that suggestion. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the three friends. Elihu, the rather enigmatic character who speaks and is never seemed to be answered. Job himself, or indeed someone else. So there is a whole range of characters. My presentation mainly this morning, although it has encompassed all of those suggested possibilities, focuses mainly between the two most popular. That is, it is either a human, either the three friends or Elihu or someone else, or an angel. I think those are the important discriminators. So then, how to find out who is Satan in the book of Job? First of all, we start off with research and we assemble our facts. And there aren't that many facts we can take about Satan from the opening two chapters. I have them listed here as fourfold. First of all, he presents himself before the Lord. It says, chapter 1, verse 6, the sons of God, and in some translations that will say the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. He comes from the earth. The Lord said, where have you come from? Satan answered, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Verse 7. Satan knows who Job is. That's relevant, particularly if we choose a human answer. He speaks of Job. Job's flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. So this is a land that Satan has traveled, and he knows full well who the character of Job is, quite explicitly. And finally, we note that God grants him authority. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands. And those are really the only facts we can assemble from the book of Job about who Satan is. And I guess part of the reason that there's still a controversy over the identification of Satan is because those facts lend themselves most naturally to different solutions or different interpretations. But we will be presenting a proposed solution today which will try and bring some sort of sense of rectitude to all of those facts. First of all, let's take our first piece of evidence, that Satan presented himself before the Lord. That's a useful phrase because we can pick up phrases in Scripture and go and find where else they're used and what was being referred to at the time. So the first point I note is to be presented before the Lord is invariably a human. Here are three examples taken from Old and New Testament, from Exodus 34, from Leviticus 14, and from Jude 1. I'll read them to you. The Lord said to Moses, be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. So there is a human. He is presented before the Lord. The same is found in the law. The priest who pronounces him clean shall present both the one to be cleansed, a human man, and his offerings before the Lord. Same phrase, again, it's humans only to whom that pertains. And finally, you might notice even in the doxology in Jude, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, that is a doxology towards God or towards the Lord Jesus, either is appropriate for that, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So we find that through Scripture, if you are presented before the Lord as Satan was, you are a man. By contrast, the angels in heaven, we read in Matthew 18, always see the face of my Father in heaven. Whilst it doesn't prove anything explicitly, it's language very suggestive of the fact that the angels are in constant communion with the Father. There isn't their idea that they, even when they travel geographically, that they're really leaving the presence of God. They are spoken of as ones in constant communion, who always see the face of my Father in heaven. And so that conclusion, if we just took that piece of evidence alone, that would lead us to confidently conclude that Satan was a human man, or men. But unfortunately, the picture becomes a little cloudier when we consider some of the other evidence. Oh, and before we do that, excuse me, I was just going to note that because some of the versions of Job will say that it was the angels who came before God and Satan came amongst them, just pointing out that that would be the term Elohim, and as you may well be very well aware, Elohim is a very generic term in Scripture. It doesn't necessarily refer to anything. It refers to mighty ones or ones in a position of might or power or authority. So sometimes that word refers to God, sometimes that word refers to the angelic host, and sometimes that word refers to human men whenever they are in a position of authority. I've noted one example of each. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Well, that is Almighty God. There is no ambiguity there. However, in Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, Elohim, and has crowned him with glory and honor. So we see a case there where the divine host of angels are represented with the word Elohim, and perhaps what is less well known is that Elohim is used for humans also. You can find an example in Exodus 21. If the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the Elohim. Then he will be his servant for life. And we can see from the protocol that was followed that that merely meant going before the governments, before the representatives, law keepers of the time, human men. So, don't be misled by the fact that it says angels in some translations. That is not, unfortunately, conclusive of anything. However, this is an argument that does lead us to a natural conclusion that Satan would be an angel, the idea that God is the one alone who causes supernatural calamity. In fact, we can see from the book of Job, jumping right into the last chapter, that it was undoubtedly God who brought the calamity upon Job. The people comforted and consoled Job over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. And each one gave Job a piece of silver and a gold ring, verse 11 of the last chapter. And we know that's corroborated by Isaiah 45, when God confidently asserts, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And when God does bring calamity, for that is the meaning of that Old Testament word evil there, when God brings calamity, or whenever God acts, the Scripture often records that act as being performed by an angel, whether it's an act of salvation or an act of destruction. And again, in order to ratify my assertions from Scripture, I give an example of each. Daniel 6 and Psalm 78. In Daniel 6, an act of salvation, Daniel reports, My God sent his angel, and he, the angel, shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. And also for acts of destruction. God unleashed against them his hot anger, his wrath, indignation, and hostility, a band of destroying angels. Okay? So, with that evidence, we come to, unfortunately, a contradictory conclusion that Satan was an angel. So by just handling the evidence that we have very naturally and not trying to twist it, depending on which of the small pieces of evidence we have or we look at, we come to different conclusions. which is unfortunate, and that doubtless is why different opinions exist. So let's see if we can bring or attempt some sort of resolution to that situation. And first of all, let's focus, repeat perhaps some very well-known knowledge about the nature of the word itself. Satan is not a word that necessarily brings a moral pejorative with it. It is quite a neutral word. It merely means opponent. Indeed, should two men sit down to play chess, each will be the Satan to the other. And there is no moral ascription of good and evil between the two. They merely oppose each other. And in the same way, therefore, as the Hebrew word Elohim, we find that God or angels or humans can all fit into the office of a Satan. And whilst in the office of a Satan, they bear the name of Satan, for it is a position rather than a personality. We see God as Satan in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. The parallel passage in 2 Samuel 24 reveals to us that it's God of whom is being spoken. We see angels as Satan in Numbers 22. The angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as Balaam's Satan. Now, Balaam was riding on the ass, and his two servants were with him. So there's an angel in the office of Satan. And, of course, we see examples of humans as Satan. Jesus turned to Peter, Matthew 16, and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So, again, a generic term, God, angels, all humans can occupy this office. That's not too helpful for us solving the character of Satan. It seems to be opening up the realms of possibilities rather than narrowing them down. But it's true, so we need to note it before we can move on. And I think this is where we start making some good headway, is that noticing Job chapter 1, and perhaps you can have it open in front of you. I'm not going to read out any passages per se at this time, but just glance through the language of Job chapter 1, and in particular the interaction that Satan has with the Lord God, that being the point. The Satan in the book of Job is Satan against God. I think sometimes when we think about the book of Job from a distance, we think that Satan was referring to Job's Satan, Job's opponent, and indeed calamity was brought upon Job thereby, but chapter 1 will show you that Satan is presented in the language of the text as being God's opponent, more than Job's opponent. Satan in Job is presented as opposing God, not Job, and therefore must necessarily be evil or sinful in character, because anything that opposes God is sinful in character. It cannot, therefore, be a divine angel. We cannot have the notion that a divine angel in any way opposes or presents any form of opposition to God. Here's some thoughts on that, just kind of peripherally. Let's approach it obliquely first. Notice the question there in verse 7 of chapter 1. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And as we've seen, as you can note from studies in Genesis, when God asks a question, it's time to stop and listen. Because the one thing we know is, God doesn't need the answer. So whenever God asks a question, there's something interesting going on. Wherever Satan came from, God knew. So what does the question really mean? He's getting Satan to express where he comes from, and the emphasis of God's statement is, "You are not with me." Think about that. When you ask, "Where have you come from?" someone might walk in a room. If you haven't been with them before, you'll say, "Where have you come from?" They're not with you. We use this statement metaphorically also. If someone brings up a notion or an idea or a proposal that we think is absolutely wrong, we might say, "Well, where did that come from?" Right? There's no geographical answer available. What we're saying is we're using that phrase to emphasize distance. That's not part of me. I never thought of that. Where did that come from? And that's what God is saying to Satan. Where have you come from? From where has this spirit arisen? The emphasis being, this is not part of me or my heavenly host. It's similar to the question asked from Adam, right, in Genesis 3. Where are you, Adam? Not the idea of which bush are you hiding behind, God knew. But the idea of, you're no longer with me, are you? You've gone away from me. And so I see those two questions as quite instructive and illuminating of each other. And just to make the matter hopefully conclusive, we have this verse from 2 Peter 2. Angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against righteous men in the presence of the Lord. Right? And if there's one thing that Satan did, he brought slanderous accusations against Job. His main thesis being, the only reason this guy Job worships God is because of all the nice stuff he's got. No wonder he worships God. You take that away, he'd soon curse God. That was a slanderous accusation against Job. And so Peter, I think, puts the final nail in the coffin of the notion of Satan being an angel, because he says, angels, they do not do that in the presence of the Lord. So then, we can begin perhaps to identify Satan quite clearly. Having taken out the notion of it being an angel, and part of the way, that doesn't mean that we've solved exactly who Satan is, more who Satan isn't, which is the first half. And I think part of the way that we can get to the bottom of this, of finding out who Satan is in the book of Job, is looking at a characteristic interaction, a form of template of interaction that happens between God and Satan in Scripture. When we identify the features of the template and look at a few scriptural examples, then we can maybe go back to the book of Job and say, where do I see this template arising? And then can I confidently identify who Satan is? And, oh, and don't be put off by the pictures, by the way. That's just to kind of give a nice graphical feel. I'm not trying to make any points of doctrine based on those. It would have ended the school for me nice and early if I were, I suppose. Here's the template of interaction that I find. It has three parts, and I've kind of divided part two into A and B. In the first place, God pronounces a truth, and then Satan opposes that truth, by definition. Satan meaning a word of opponent, so by definition, Satan opposes God's truth, declaring a lie. And if you oppose a truth, you're not necessarily lying. You might be making a mistake, or you might be simply declaring an accidental untruth. But in this case of Scripture, we find that Satan's untruths that oppose God are generally identified as lies, so I preserve the term there. And often this lie is an accusation against a righteous man or against righteous men. That's a feature of that lie in sort of 2b. And finally, in part 3, God rebukes Satan for his error. So it's a really very simple template. There's nothing too profound or complex in there, but it is what we see happening in Scripture. That's the template pattern. Let me show you some examples of that template. The first example, of course, being Eden. Here comes a statement of pronounced truth from God. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And then the serpent says, you will not surely die. So by opposing God's truth, the serpent takes on the office of Satan. And of course, that's not my idea. That's in Scripture also. You can find it in Revelation chapter 12. That ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver, the accuser of our brethren. So you find that little bit about the fact that the serpent's untruth also formed an accusation against our brethren. A lot could be said about that, and I'm just going to pass smoothly over it without justifying it. But the Scriptures certainly identify Satan was not only opposing God's truth, but also bringing an accusation against the brethren. And then, part three, we see very clearly in Eden, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. Satan is rebuked for his error. So there's the template in its precedental form played out in all of its examples. And we can find that also in the New Testament. Here's a case when Peter rebukes the statement of Christ. From that time on, I'm in Matthew 16, Jesus began to explain that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Now, I'm not trying to place bad motives or a bad attitude on Peter's part. I think he was a thoroughly amazing disciple, and nothing I say here detracts from that. Nevertheless, in this particular instance, he immediately adopts the office of Satan, or the Satan. He contradicts the truth of the Word of God. Jesus, of course, was the embodied Word of God, and he spoke the words of God, and it's those words of God that Peter has opposed. And it has formed a form of accusation against Christ. For if Christ has said something that is untrue, why then that accuses the Lord Jesus of preaching untruths. So doubtless a well-meaning man was Peter at all times, but he has taken very clearly both offices of the Satan, and so therefore it's understandable, perhaps now we see why Jesus chooses that exact terminology when he turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," just to identify both to Peter then and to us at this time now that that same template is in operation. And there's a third example that I'm not going to talk through. I'll merely note the references and you can explore it if you want at your leisure. The attack or the slander on Jerusalem at the time of the return from captivity, when those who did not want to see Jerusalem rebuilt and who hated the Jews were trying to bring the work to a halt and destroy and kill the people. Ezra chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 is the truth that God pronounces. You will see the contradiction of that truth, and you will see the accusation against righteous brethren in Ezra chapter 4, the first part verses 1 and 4, the latter part verses 6 through 12. And finally, you will see the rebuke that God brings against Satan in Zechariah 3 verses 2 and 3, and also in Jude verse 9. Those fit together as a very clear picture showing exactly the same template form we've seen. But I think we've seen enough examples, so I won't talk through that one in detail. That being said, therefore, we anticipate the same template process in Job. Why? Because God shows up and pronounces truth and Satan contradicts him. So, can we find God pronouncing a truth? Indeed we can. Chapter 1, verse 8, this is how the story begins. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Satan, by his nature, opposes God's truth with a lie. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Okay? That's all easy because the names and the titles stay in place in chapter 1, and so we're led into understanding what's going on. But to identify Satan in Job, therefore, we need to find who was it who brought slanderous accusations against the righteous man which accused him, because this is the office of the Satan. And I think, therefore, we can have some confidence in saying it was the three friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar all brought slanderous accusations against Job. I haven't noted chapter and verse here, excuse me, but I'll read out just one example of each of them. We'll be looking at the discourse in much more detail in later talks. Eliphaz says to Job, "Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked." Bildad said, "The lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. The flame of his fire stops burning. He has no offering or descendants among his people, no survivor where once he lived." Consider what a harsh accusation that is to a man whose 10 children have all been killed. That is a vicious thing to say. And Zophar intones, "Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin." So we can, I think, with some degree of confidence, identify Satan as the spirit with which the three friends spoke, and therefore, as long as they embody that spirit, they hold the office of the Satan. This is part 2b, as it were, of that template we identified earlier in Scripture. And perhaps, therefore, something to ratify that identification says, well, if that's true, don't we expect God to rebuke Satan at the end of the matter? He rebuked the serpent in Eden. Peter was rebuked when he stood into the office of Satan. And the example in Zechariah and Jude also says, you know, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." So we see that every time. And therefore we can have some confidence because in the final chapter of Job, that's exactly what we do find. God does rebuke Satan at the end, just as he always does in Scripture. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. So the template is completed as long as we use this interpretation. That then would be my basic argument for suggesting to you Satan in the book of Job refers to the three friends of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and perhaps more importantly, is identified as the spirit and attitude that they took. They are not the characters of Satan. It is not true that any form of Satan dies when those mortal men died, for it is reborn the moment a new man takes on that same spirit. Satan is indeed endless and supernatural in that sense. It is beyond any one human man, as much as every human man keeps embodying it. So just to recapitulate, events in Job using Satan according to this interpretation, it is Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar going to and fro in the earth. Remember, that's where Satan came from. It's wandered up and down in the earth, as men naturally would, and they became resentful of Job's wealth. That's my understanding of chapter 1, verse 10. Whilst they present themselves before the Lord, going to church, as we would say in modern idiom, they accuse Job in their hearts. And they see Job there, and all of that bitterness and resentment and frustration wells up in them. Perhaps not in spoken words, but just in the thoughts that how can this man meet with us? He just worships God because God is so good to him. If God stopped being good to him, he would be no real believer. He would be no real servant of the Lord. So they're conniving that his faith hinges upon his wealth. The opposition is presented, their thoughts, which form the opposition, is presented in towards God in terms of a conversation in chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 2, verse 1. In other words, God regards this scene and says, I see what you're saying, even though you're not speaking aloud. I see this spirit. And why don't you regard my servant Job? Oh, you are regarding him. And you feel that his faith is contingent only upon my blessings towards him. So God empowers their jealousy and acts on it. He says, okay, I'll take that thought. We'll see whether this works. We'll see whether this is true. And you will learn about the true state of righteousness. And so they start to comfort Job in chapters 4 and 5. But as we'll see, I'll justify this in later talks, their underlying bitterness most clearly emerges. And all three make false accusations against him in chapters 11 through 25. And then finally, God rebukes Satan, the three friends, at the end of the matter. Righteous Job intercedes for the unrighteous, and righteous Job is blessed. So that then is the understanding that I have and that I would share with you of the events in the story of Job, interpreting Satan according to the reasoning that I've presented as the three friends. Let's consider some of the strengths and weaknesses of that interpretation, because it's if it were absolutely straightforward and simple, well, everyone would have believed that from the word go from a long time back. One of the weaknesses of this interpretation, let's look at chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. In fact, I'm going to come in at verse 11 for context. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon Job, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. And so that forms somewhat of an obstacle to this interpretation, because you might say, well, you know, if they were so jealous and embittered, why are they sympathetic with Job when all this disaster falls upon him? It's not an easy question to answer, and I can only suppose that the human heart really is foolish enough to harbor absolutely contradictory emotions and contradictory thoughts. I don't have much difficulty believing that, and if you do, well, then you're going to have trouble with this interpretation, at least at that level. I think we'll find, actually, in the speeches of Eliphaz, particularly when we're going to take words from Eliphaz's first speech, and we're going to look at words from Eliphaz's third speech, we're going to find evidence, clear evidence, of that contradiction. In Eliphaz's first speech, one of the things he does is he praises Job, saying, you've been such a help to the community, and you've really supported the people in need. By the time we get to Eliphaz's third speech, he says the exact opposite. We've already seen that quote. He says, you're such a hazard in this community. You harass and oppress the poor and needy. And so you can see that, in actual fact, if Eliphaz was just presented with his own words, he'd have to think, wow, I'm an idiot. He really does contradict himself most clearly. And I think we all do. I think Job is teaching us a lot about ourselves. And so it's easy to, you know, for me to laugh at Eliphaz for making such a fool of himself when we too harbor, and in fact, is that not the condition of man? That we come here saying, I love God, and we go out and do something that proves that we don't. And then we come back and we say, I love God. And there is this ongoing, paradoxical state, a disastrous state, whereby, we contradict ourselves. So I'm not trying to say that the friend's grief is in any way false. I don't think it is false. I think the text shows it's very real and very genuine. And they realize at the start of this how horrified and genuinely sorrowful they are to see this man that they know and at some basic level love absolutely distraught and destroyed. And additionally, you'd need, with this interpretation, you would need to read the Heaven's Council meetings and Satan's empowerment as somewhat interpretative statements. That is, that God sees the objection in the hearts of these men and says, I'm going to act on that. I'm going to empower that spirit and make it bring about the results that it wants. He cannot come into God's presence and talk with him face to face. He would be destroyed the instant he entered the presence of God in a physical, literal form. So perhaps that one actually isn't too difficult to see. And those, as far as I can see, are the only weaknesses associated with this interpretation. If we turn our attention, and this may be my last slide, I can't remember, we'll find out. If we turn our attention to the strengths of this particular interpretation, I think they're manifold and I think they're important. And that's partly why I've taken up your time and indeed taken up the whole first class in trying to make this association, because I think they're critical to our understanding and appreciation of the text of Job. First of all, Satan is human. This has wider biblical consistency, because invariably, that is the only thing in all of creation that resists God. And we can find that anywhere in the Bible. I'm mindful of the words of Jeremiah when he speaks of the birds of the heavens migrating. He says, even the stork, which seems such a foolish creature with such a small brain, even the stork can fly where it's supposed to be at the appointed times. Yet my people do not know the Lord. God is looking down on creation and saying, I'm finding one thing that just won't respond to my love, that just won't resonate with the blessings I radiate upon it, and that is man. You might remember in the previous talk, Brother Paul said, what did he say? He said a triad of things, sin needed to die, the devil needed to die, our nature needed to die, and that's a concept that we're all familiar with, sin, the devil, our nature. And he said those words all in sequence as a triad parallelism of a scriptural principle. And that needs to be true in Job, doesn't it? Because Job doesn't preach one type of Satan where a different book preaches another type of Satan. Truths from the Bible are global truths. Right? When it's teaching doctrine, it's not that something that's true in AD 500 was false in BC 1000. Okay? All of the truths from Scripture pervade through time. So we could have solved this, is what I'm saying, from outside of the book of Job, such as the consistency of the Bible, that Satan in one place is always going to be the same thing, however broad, in another. So invariably it is humans that oppose and resist God. Satan's early comments seem powered by jealousy. It's looking at the flocks and looking at the herds that started to cause the trouble. This is an invariably human trait. You can't honestly imagine a divine angel getting particularly energized that Job's got a lot of sheep, right? It's a human thing to look at those who enjoy more blessings than we do and have that begin to, as we'll see, rouse Leviathan. Divine angels do not oppose God. That is a clear teaching from 2 Peter 2. And so that also adds to the strength that it is the three friends who are Satan in the book of Job. The origin of Satan in the book of Job now has a very natural interpretation. He goes to and fro in the earth. It's almost the language of one who lives in the world. That is where Satan comes from. So when God says, where does this come from? Ultimately, that is always the answer. Satan, with this interpretation, is ultimately rebuked by God. This, again, is very consistent with that template that we found of the interactions that occur between God and Satan. That's another strength of this interpretation. Here's another one. Satan does not disappear from the text. I think that's important, because it means that if Satan really does disappear from the text in chapter 2, then the entire core of the book, from chapter 3, when Job starts his first monologue, to chapter 31, where Job delivers his last appeal and signs his affidavit of innocence, all of that becomes somewhat anachronistic. If there's an opposition between God and Satan going on in chapters 1 and 2, and then Job kind of just wanders off and chats about it with his three friends for days and weeks and months, and then the book kind of winds up at the end, that's a very kind of twisted, I don't mean twisted, but that's a very diverted tale from what was really happening. With this interpretation, it's important to see what the core of this book is now highly relevant to this study. Why? Because it is a righteous man wrestling with Satan. And that's exactly what Job is all about. The fact that Job, this righteous, blameless man, is confronted with Satan and will do battle with him. And will he win? Will he lose? We'll find that's not an easy question to answer. And the very last point I would like to bring to your attention is that this interpretation means that the core of the book is now highly relevant to life, to human life, to daily life, to your life, and to my life. Because Job's experience is now the same as ours. I can look at this and say, that's the same experience I have. At 6:30, my eyelids open, and at 6:31, Leviathan is roused, and the battle is enjoined. Again. With this, we can actually stand up and look in the mirror and say, oh yeah, here begins the day. Here begins the book of Job. And so that's why I think this interpretation is important to present, because it makes the core of this book so vitally important to the way that we live our lives. And it's my belief that that is why it is preserved in the pages of Scripture before us today. Otherwise, it becomes something that happened long ago. With this interpretation, this is the battle that you and I are fighting right now, and will continue to fight until the Lord Jesus comes. With this interpretation, we can see that Job is actually about to embark upon a wilderness journey, something that we'll explore tomorrow, both in a kind of spiritual and emotional sense in terms of all the destruction that is brought upon him, and for reasons that we'll see tomorrow, also somewhat in a physical sense, that this is Job's wilderness journey that's about to begin. And for us, therefore, in conclusion to this morning's class, as I say, it is just a question of seeing this struggle of a righteous man versus Satan, and we kind of have both components warring within us. That means that we can wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, as we say now, welcome to the book of Job.